Someone asked me yesterday, actually more than one person asked me yesterday, so are you excited for Christmas? And just being real, I wasn't sure how to answer. Because on the one hand, yes, of course, obviously it's Christmas, it's Jesus. And I mean, that's never bad and that's always good. And on the other hand, if I were to answer fully, if I were to be completely honest, which Jesus tells me I'm supposed to, I'd say there's a part of me that's looking forward to just getting through Christmas and through next week and into the new year and putting 2025 behind me. And I'm not saying that to offend anyone. 2025 has been a year of tremendous blessing, and yesterday was one of those blessings. 2025 has been a year of tremendous blessing for so many of us in so many ways. We've seen babies born. We've seen brothers and sisters born again. We've seen new ministries launched, existing ministries bearing new fruit. There are people here with new homes and new jobs and new relationships. We've welcomed new members into our Calvary family. The list goes on. A lot of blessings. Tremendous blessings. At the same time, and not to take away anything from what I just said, at the same time, it's worth acknowledging that 2025 has also been tremendously difficult for many people. Difficult in all of the ways that a year can be difficult. One of the most difficult things I've had to contend with personally this year is watching people that I love deeply deconstruct their faith. Watching others that I love dearly struggle with their faith, and some lose their faith altogether. And in saying that, it's worth pausing to acknowledge deconstruction by definition isn't always bad. That word, we use that word negatively, but I know that some of you here have gone through that process of taking your Christianity apart, taking it down to the studs, stripping it down to the foundation, examining each of the building blocks, and then replacing some that aren't sound, that aren't sturdy, that don't accord with reality, but taking it apart and then putting it back together. Some of you have been through that process, and you've come out on the other side of that process stronger than ever, knowing Jesus better, walking with Him more closely, loving Him more deeply, and that's good, obviously. Socrates said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." By the same token, I think an unexamined faith is probably not worth believing. Taking our faith apart, examining it element by element, component by component, replacing what isn't true and sound and worthy, and then putting it back together can be a tremendously useful exercise. Assuming we get to the putting it back together part. The problem with deconstruction is a lot of times we don't. And if we don't, what we end up with is just a pile of dysfunctional debris in front of us. Deconstruction without reconstruction is pretty much just demolition. And I've watched people end up there this year. I've watched people I love end up with their faith in shambles this year, and I've watched people that I love end up in places of deep struggle this year, unsure if God is present in their lives. Uncertain He's powerful enough to change their lives, doubting whether He's even loving enough to try, to care, to want to. So yeah, 2025 has been hard. And I'd be lying if I said there wasn't a part of me, a big part of me, that's just ready to be done. The emotional part of me is ready to turn the page, start fresh, leave 2025 behind. If only that actually changed anything, right? And that's the emotional part of me. The rational part of me knows it doesn't work like that. The rational part of me knows that tearing another page off my word of a day calendar is just that. It's another day. Another day that ends in a 6 instead of a 5. Next year it's going to end in a 7 instead of a 6, and you can just write the jokes now. But there's nothing magic that comes with a new year. There's nothing transformative about a new year. But you know what is transformative? What does have the power to answer our questions about God and to make sense of our struggles with this life and with the things of God? The thing that can put our faith together when it comes apart, when it ends up just a bunch of broken pieces on the floor in front of us, it's this. It's the Word of God. That's going to be Paul's word to us this morning. That's going to be God's word to us this morning. Let's remember where we left off, because we've bounced around a bit over the last couple weeks. We jumped ahead to chapter 3 and we looked at the first 9 verses. Then we doubled back to chapter 2 and picked up the remaining 4 verses. And we did all of that for a reason. At the beginning of chapter 3, Paul told us, 2 Timothy 3 at the beginning, he said, "Know this, in the last days perilous times will come." And we've read this for the last 2 weeks, so we'll review it quickly. "In the last days, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power." If we boil that down, if we consolidate it, if we summarize it, Paul's telling us that despite the presence of the church in the world, people are still going to be people. And people being people, the vast majority of them are going to be driven by their flesh. That's what Paul just said, right? The world is full of people. And people are people-y. The world is full of people, every one of whom has a sin nature. You and I, who are dwelt by the Spirit of God, can overcome our sin nature. We can choose to walk in the Spirit. And if we choose to walk in the Spirit, as we choose to walk in the Spirit, we can, yes, overcome the sinfulness and selfishness of our flesh. And we can keep overcoming it as long as we keep walking in the Spirit. But what we have to realize, Paul just said, at least in part what he just said, what we have to remember is, even if we choose to walk in the Spirit, the world isn't going to, because they can't. The world can't walk in the Spirit because the people of the world, the people outside the body of Christ, aren't indwelt by the Spirit. They can't, so they won't. But if we watch the people of the world and maybe get a little jealous of them as they boldly, as they confidently live their lives in the flesh, convinced they're doing it right because they don't know any other way, we could end up persuaded that they are doing it right. They seem to be getting a certain measure of result, getting some of the things that they want, enjoying a certain amount of success. Maybe we should watch them, study them, imitate them, learn from them. Maybe living our lives in the flesh isn't so bad. Maybe it's actually good. And we do that. We all do that. All of us do that some of the time. Some of us do that all of the time. Walk in the flesh. What's wrong with that exactly? Well, a few things. For one thing, and we talked about this last week, for one thing, it ruins our witness. That's what we went back to chapter 2 last week to pick up. End of chapter 2, starting in verse 23, Paul says, "Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." Gentle, patient, humble. That's the character of Jesus. And what Paul reminded us of in those verses last week, presenting the truth of Jesus, divorced from the character of Jesus, isn't going to get us very far. Romans 2 verse 4. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. If we misrepresent the kindness of God, if we don't embody and exemplify the kindness of God, what do we expect is going to happen when we start talking about God? What impact do we think we're going to have? If we want to share the good news of Jesus with the world, and we should, because we're called to, because it's a big part of why we're here. If we want to share the good news of Jesus with the world, we need to understand the good news of Jesus is more than just the truth of the cross. It's the character of the one who went to the cross and died in our place. And you can argue with me about that, I suppose. You can tell me truth is truth, Patrick, and the truth of the gospel has the power to save no matter how it's presented. Some snatch out of the fire, Jude says. And maybe that's right. Maybe truth is truth no matter how it's presented, but who wants to go near that truth if it's not accompanied by kindness? Who wants to lay hold of the power that truth has to save if it's not accompanied by gentleness? If it's presented in a way that misrepresents the very nature of the Savior who embodies that truth, who died to bring us that truth, to make it a reality. That's the first potential concern Paul wants to make us aware of. That's one consequence of trying to live for Jesus in the flesh rather than walking in the Spirit. We end up pushing people away from Jesus rather than introducing them to Jesus. Because our approach, our attitude, our tone doesn't match our message. And we shouldn't be surprised if people respond, "Why should I care about your Jesus? Why should I be interested in your Jesus?" Because watching you, listening to you, observing your life, you don't seem to have anything with Jesus that I can't get in the world. That's one concern. There's a second concern, though, that Paul's been talking about. A second concern about trying to follow Jesus in the flesh that he's been pointing to since the very beginning of the letter. In fact, he's way before that. He presents it, he talks about it in a lot of his letters, including Galatians, his very first letter. Again and again in his epistles, Paul warns about the danger not just of trying to follow Jesus in the flesh, not just the danger that that does to our witness, but also the danger that not living in the Spirit does to our walk. Not living in the Spirit can wreck our walk. It can end our faith. I mean, just end it. We haven't camped down on that theme, but Paul's been talking about it. Go back to chapter 1 for a moment. Flip back to chapter 1 and look again at how Paul opens the letter. He's barely gotten started when verse 15, he talks about Phygellus and Hermogenes. What happened to them? Chapter 1, verse 15, they walked away from the faith. Keep a finger there. We're going to come back. But keep a finger there and look with me at the end of 2 Timothy. Now go to chapter 4 and specifically look at chapter 4, verse 10. When we get there in a week or two, Paul's going to talk to us about a guy named Demas, another guy who shipwrecked his faith, another person who stopped following Christ, who went back to following his flesh, to living in the world. This letter is sort of bookended by those two examples, these cautionary tales. And having reminded ourselves of that, we remember other examples, other warnings in many of Paul's other letters, don't we? What does Paul tell us in this letter is the cause? And maybe more importantly, what does he tell us is the cure? Still chapter 4, read with me, starting in verse 2. Paul says, "Timothy, preach the word." Preach the word. "Be ready in season and out of season. Always be ready with the word. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They won't want to hear the word. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers who teach things other than the word. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." People are walking away from the faith, Timothy, because they aren't reading, they aren't believing, they aren't internalizing, they aren't trusting in God's word. And he goes on then in verse 10 to cite Demas as an example of that. Now go back to chapter 1. I told you that we were going back. Look again at verse 15, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Why did they walk away from the faith? Why did they walk away from Jesus? Paul tells us just two verses above that, verse 13, He says, Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing, the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Paul literally opens and closes this letter warning us that the Word of God will protect us from ourselves, will protect us from our flesh, or our flesh will try to protect us, will try to shield us, insulate us, distance us from the Word. The Word will subdue our flesh, or the flesh will silence the Word. Paul opens and closes the letter with that idea. And here in between the opening and the closing, here in our text this morning, Paul takes a deep dive into that idea. Chapter 3 now. We left off earlier in verse 5 with Paul describing people walking in the flesh, telling Timothy, turn away from them, don't be like them. Because even as Spirit-filled believers, that's still our choice, walk in the flesh or walk in the Spirit. Don't be like them, Timothy. Don't be like those, even those around us in church who are led by their emotions, who are slaves to their emotions. Don't be like those that try to appeal to you by manipulating your emotions. Chapter 3, verse 6, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women or whoever else happens to be home, loaded down with sin, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so to these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they'll progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was. Don't be like them, Timothy. Don't be led by your emotions. Don't be led by things other than the true and living Word of God. Keep being who you are. Keep being who you've been. Verse 10, you've carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, the things that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endure, and out of all of them, the Lord delivered me. In contrast to false teachers and others who resist the Word of God, who deny the Word of God, Timothy has followed the Word of God. That's what Paul means when he says, my doctrine. He's talking about the Word of God that he believes and that he teaches, that he even contributes to. And he's saying, Timothy, you followed the Word of God. And you've pursued the godly character that the Word of God describes. So what's his point? What's Paul going for here? What's he leading up to? His point is following Jesus isn't always easy, and that should change nothing. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean that life automatically becomes a bowl of cherries. Because we're changed, we're born again, but the world is still the world. Being a Christian doesn't mean that life is easy. In fact, at some point for every one of us, verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. At some point, for all of us, following Christ will make life harder. More than 350 million Christians around the world this year worshipped in fear of attack or imprisonment for owning a Bible, for speaking the name Jesus. 350 million in this year alone. We have it easy. But let's not miss Paul's point. His point is that even though following Jesus is sometimes hard, is rarely popular, is occasionally dangerous, doesn't mean it's wrong. Our flesh wants to tell us if we're suffering, if we're uncomfortable, if we're unhappy, if what's happening to us doesn't seem fair, doesn't make sense, if we feel misunderstood, if we believe ourselves to be mistreated, if we think that we're unloved. Our flesh wants to say that you've got the wrong faith. You're attending the wrong church. You have the wrong beliefs. You're following the wrong doctrine. You might even be worshiping the wrong God. Our flesh will try to tell us that. And some people presenting themselves as pastors and teachers and elders and counselors will be quick to agree with our flesh. They'll come alongside and validate our flesh. They'll tell us your flesh is right. Listen to your flesh. Listen to your heart. To your own self be true. Because that's marketing 101, right? Identify a perceived need and then jump in to meet it. Give people what they think they want. And the end of chapter 2, some of those people coming alongside are smoking what they're selling. They believe their own lies. And they need us to believe them too, because that will validate it for them. That will give them the confidence that they need to keep going down the road that they're traveling. But pretty soon what's happening? Our flesh has launched a whole marketing campaign. If God were real, if He were powerful and loving and good the way that He claims to be, none of this would be happening. If God were real, He'd be delivering me from all of this pain. He'd be liberating me from these problems. But He's not. He's not delivering me. He's not rescuing me. All of the hurt and the pain and the problems, they're still there. So either God doesn't exist or my understanding of Him is dead wrong. Either He's not there or He doesn't care, or He's there and He cares, but He's just not powerful enough or present enough to do anything about it. Either way, I need to rethink what I thought I believed about who God is, and I need to reevaluate whether I really want to follow Him. And as soon as my flesh convinces me to rethink what I thought I believed about following God, where am I going to go next? What am I going to listen to? I'm going to keep listening to the same source of misinformation that threw me into crisis in the first place. Flesh is what told me that there was a problem. I'm going to keep listening to my flesh, hoping that my flesh has the answer to the problem. My flesh, possibly along with those false teachers and wrong-minded counselors, determined to appeal to my flesh and validate my flesh. There's a word for that: confirmation bias. Okay, that's two words. There's a term for that. But confirmation bias is the tendency that we have to pay attention to even to seek out facts and theories that affirm what we expect, that confirm what we've already decided we probably believe. If we listen to our flesh, when our flesh says, hey, there's a problem, we're going to be predisposed to keep listening to our flesh when it goes on to tell us, but don't worry, I've got a solution. Except the thing is, the solution that our flesh proposes is always going to be what? More flesh. My flesh says, I'm not happy. I'm not satisfied. I'm not getting what I want. What's the treatment my flesh is going to prescribe for that condition? It's going to be something my flesh already craves. It's going to be something my flesh makes my flesh happy for a moment, something that will briefly medicate my discontentment, something that will give my flesh what it thinks it wants, what it thinks will satisfy, but in the long run will only serve to reinforce the idea that my flesh needs to stay in control. My flesh needs to tell me what it needs next, and what it needs next, and what it needs after that. My flesh is going to convince me, is going to persuade me. I need to keep listening to it. I need to keep responding it. I need to keep doing what it says, because that's the way of deliverance. That's the way of sanity. That's the way of safety. When in fact, it's exactly the opposite. My flesh is leading me away from sanity and away from safety. And I hear that story every day. Who am I kidding? I live that story every day. But I also hear the story every day, which tells me it's not just me. We get home from work, from school, whatever. We get through our day's responsibilities. That frees up some bandwidth in our brain. That allows us to think about something other than what's in front of us. And we have the space to ask ourselves, so how am I feeling right now? And almost immediately, our flesh cuts in line to answer, ooh, me, pick me, I know this one. My flesh and my feelings start chattering. How am I feeling? Not good. How am I feeling? Not happy. I'm sad about the thing that happened. I'm mad about the other thing that happened. I'm lonely because there's no one here to talk to about it. I'm hurt because no one seems to care about it. And on and on and on. But the thing is, at that moment, I've got a choice. I can push back on my flesh. I can answer my feelings. I can remind them, okay, your version of what's happening has some truth, but it's not everything that's true. You're probably pointing at something real, but my feelings are never everything that's real. They're always, by definition, missing some important truth, some important hope, some very real promises. I can push back on my flesh. I can speak facts to my flesh. I can speak truth to my feelings, or I can roll over and just accept what they're telling me at face value. Accept without question what my flesh is saying. And immediately begin asking that same flesh, well, what do you think we should do? To which our flesh will always answer, feed me. Like Audrey in Little Shop of Horrors. Feed me, Seymour. If I let my flesh define the problem, then the only natural response, emphasis on natural, is to let my flesh propose a solution, which won't be productive, which won't solve anything, because it can't. Flesh can't fix anything. Flesh can't fix flesh. Flesh can only pacify flesh, can only try to medicate flesh, soothe itself for a little while, until it comes roaring back, hungrier and needier than ever. Flesh can placate flesh for a while, but when that little while passes, when whatever treatment my flesh has prescribed for itself has worn off, it's going to start jonesing again. It's going to go back to not being happy. It's going to go back to talking about how things are still not good, still being sad, still being mad about what happened, even lonelier because there's still no one here to talk about it, still frustrated that nobody still seems to care about what I'm going through. And the conclusion that our flesh will quickly come to, the conclusion that our flesh will try to convince us of is, hey, I don't see how you got a choice, Patrick. You got to soothe me. You got to pacify me. You got to comfort me. You got no choice. You got to do what you need to do to feel better, man. Except we do have a choice. We can sit with our feelings, listen to them, honor them, if you want to think of it that way, without being controlled by them. We can listen to our feelings, but then we can talk back to them rationally, not emotionally. We can speak facts to our feelings. We can remind our flesh and our feelings, yeah, the world is broken. You're pointing at something real. But here's what else is real. Joy is possible even in the midst of sorrow. Yeah, pain is real. You're not imagining it. But God isn't indifferent to it. The things that hurt us hurt Him. But He promises not to waste it. He promises to do something with it. He promises to use it for good. He promises to redeem even the hard things. He promises to redeem especially the hard things. When no one else is with us, God is. When no one else remembers or notices or cares, God does. How do we know all of that? Because He's told us. Right here, He's told us all of that, and He's told us more than that. This book is full of truth about a God who loves us. It's full of promises from a God who loves us. Truth and promises that can comfort us and empower us and liberate us as we navigate the very real pain of life. If, and here's the rub, here's the catch. If we believe them, if we're confident that, yeah, our flesh can ask valid and helpful questions, our feelings can make useful observations, but only God's Word has the solution. Verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and fixes things. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Profitable, helpful, useful. for reproof, for correction, for instruction. And here's the thing, and it took me a long time to grasp this. The person that I need to be most ready to rebuke and construct, correct and instruct with God's word is this guy. I need to be prepared to turn to the word to correct the wrong understanding that my flesh has, the wrong response that my feelings want to pursue. I need to be ready and able and willing to correct myself with the truth. But I'm not gonna. I just won't. Unless I'm already convinced, and I mean locked on, that the book in your hand is the Word of God, given by the inspiration of God, and is trustworthy, reliable, dependable, useful, but more than anything, true. Because if I'm not convinced of that going in, if I'm not convinced of that before I come to that choice point, I'm not suddenly going to become convinced when my feelings start feeling feelings and my flesh starts fleshing out. Because I don't know about you, my feelings are good at arguing. My flesh wants what it wants and is brilliant at rationalizing its way to getting it. If my flesh decides it's lonely, for example, just to pick an example, but it's a real example, it's a real thing this time of year. And not coincidentally, it is the number one trigger for pornography usage this time of year. If my flesh decides that I'm lonely, that same flesh is going to encourage me to turn to sin to make the loneliness go away at least for a little while. And where I say sin, you can fill in the blank because you know what appeals to you. Porn, rage, gossip, nothing like gossip to make us feel in control of a life that feels out of control. Mood-altering shopping, also prevalent this time of year, also gives us a sense of autonomy and control, a sense of being able to influence our environment, but in reality it's just the outworking of covetousness. Whole buffet of options. No shortage of choices. The thing they have in common, none of them are Jesus. If I'm not already convinced that the Word of God is true, that God is real, that Jesus is love, and that in the Spirit we overcome, when my flesh starts proposing options to this pain of loneliness, if I'm not already convinced that I can stand on the solid foundation that is the Word of God, my attempts to push back are going to be weak. I might manage to say, well, I'm not alone. God's with me. My flesh is ready for that one. My flesh is going to say, yeah, where? I don't see him. Well, I mean, I don't know, but he promised to never leave me or forsake me. To which my flesh is going to say, then why are you lonely? If God were here, you wouldn't be, but you are, so he's not. So either he's not real or he broke his promise. Either way, looks like you're on your own. What are we going to do? And if I don't already have an answer to that ready, if I haven't already decided that God is real and his word is true and it's impossible for him to break his promises, that's where the conversation is going to end. Because in that moment of decision, I'm not going to suddenly start believing the Bible. When my flesh is screaming at me, I'm not going to pick that moment to start trusting an unseen God. No, what I'm going to do is cave. What I'm going to do is fold. If I haven't already decided that this book is useful for rebuke, correction, and instruction, I'm going to set aside whatever it has to say. And keep letting my flesh define the problem and keep letting my feelings dictate the solution. And I'll feel better for a little while, but only a little while. Because whatever I try, whatever I do, nothing's going to change. I'm basically taking aspirin to treat a brain tumor. It might take the edge off of the symptoms for a minute. Doesn't touch the underlying issue. And because I haven't touched the underlying issue, because nothing has really changed, the cycle's going to repeat. few hours later, days later, maybe minutes later, I'm going to end up right back where I started because I never really left. I'm going to be right back drowning in flesh and feelings. I'm going to be right back listening to my flesh tell me that feeding my flesh is going to fix what's wrong with my flesh. And the cycle is going to repeat again and again until eventually I just get tired of it, until eventually my flesh wears me down, my feelings wear me out. Until I get tired of my flesh asking, if your faith isn't helping anything, if God isn't changing anything, then why is Christianity good for anything? Eventually my faith is going to wear, or my flesh rather, is going to wear me down. Explicitly or implicitly, I'm going to roll over. I'm going to decide, you know, my feelings are right. My feelings are what's real. My feelings are what's true. And maybe dramatically, maybe quietly, but sooner or later, inevitably, I'm going to move on like Demas did, like Phygellus and Hermogenes did, like people in our lives have. How do we break the cycle? How do we get off the crazy train? How do we arrest the descent into functional atheism? Functional atheism where I keep saying I believe in God, but keep not acting like it. Keep saying that God is real, but I don't trust or follow the God that I say I believe in. How do we keep from ending up there? The answer is we decide what we think about this book. And by decide, I mean don't take somebody else's word for it. You're here this morning and you're relating to what I'm saying. That's probably part of how you ended up here. And I'm not saying that to attack or demean anyone. I'm just saying if the reason that I trust the Bible is someone that I trust told me to trust the Bible, I'm only going to get by until my flesh and my feelings conspire to give me a compelling reason to distrust the Bible. Until my own brain starts working overtime to convince me that what I thought I believed because someone told me to believe it is actually wrong. Because life is still hard and the world still hurts. And first-person pain will crush secondhand faith. When the reality of my life, my hurt, my sadness, my sorrow bumps up against faith that someone told me that I needed to have. Trust me, it's important. That's when secondhand faith crumbles. That's when untested faith falls apart. That's when faith that I didn't earn shatters. And that's where we're going to pick up next week. This week, Paul reminded us why we need to trust our Bible and what happens if we don't. What happens to our witness? What happens to our walk? Next week, we'll look at why we can trust our Bible. Why we should trust our Bible. Why, if we have examined the evidence objectively, it's easier to trust the Bible than distrust it. And obviously, every one of us needs to make up their own mind. But I want to share some information that'll help every one of us make an informed choice, a choice that is able to withstand not just scrutiny, but attack. If you've already made that choice, come next week. If you already know that you know that you know that the Bible is true, that's great. Maybe next week you can pick up something that will assist you helping others who aren't in that place. Hopefully equip you to minister to people wrestling with that choice. Maybe people not even knowing that they need to wrestle with that choice, not perceiving that there is a choice. But quite honestly, I can't think of a better Christmas present to give anyone than confidence that the Bible is true, that God is real, that Jesus is love, and in His Spirit we overcome. If we want 2026 to be different for the people around us, the people in our lives who are struggling, that's what we have to help them learn. That's what they need to know. That's what they need to come to trust. And if I want 2026 to be different for me, that's what I need to learn. what I need to trust. I need to let the Word of God do in my life what the Word of God does. I need the Word of God to be profitable for doctrine in my heart. It's fun to teach the Word. It's great to tell other people why they need it. But if it's useful, if I really believe that it's useful for reproof, instruction, and correction, I need to be willing to let it rebuke and correct and instruct me. I need to let it remind me that God loves the people in my life who are struggling more than I do. I need to let it convince me that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth, and the Spirit of truth still speaks. I need to let the Word of God persuade me that the God who saves us never stops loving us, never stops fighting for us. The God who brought us this far hasn't brought us this far to abandon us. I need to let the Word of God correct me and impress upon my heart that the last chapter of any of our lives, if we're still here, the last chapter hasn't been written. That in Christ there's always hope. That whatever happens, God will redeem. Because He's promised. In His Word, He's promised. And I know His Word is true. Next week we'll talk about why. Anouk, I didn't tell you to come up. You should come up. Father, grow our faith. Deepen our trust. Solidify our confidence that we would know, not think we know we know, the Word on which we stand is sure and solid, trustworthy, dependable, powerful, and that it's for us.